Well, it's good to be here today. I think I come to every Sunday with this kind of awe. I watched 17 people gather at the beginning of the service who all have a part in making this service happen, some part of it. I smile and with joy as I join in our prayer this morning, and thank you for leading that and reading of scripture. And it just I realize that a church is really a family, and we only do the work of God well as we do it together, and as we're all involved. And I know even when we're talking about membership, it's sometimes hard to think, well, why do we need to that formality? And yeah, we don't need members to volunteer, but there's something about that says, I care about what happens in this family, and I want to be a part of it, and I love every part of that. So today is Palm Sunday. Now, in the passages of scripture that were read for us this morning, we were introduced to the name of Jesus that was Lamb of God. For us, I kind of think this is a hard concept to understand. But for the people of Jesus' day, the idea of the Lamb of God was a clear reference to a major part of their lifestyle. Throughout the teaching of the Old Testament, or precisely the teaching of the Levitical law, there was this common thread of teachings that said that sin, the breaking of God's law and commandments, the falling short of God's ideal for us, must have a consequence. And the true consequence of withdrawing or breaking the heart of God is really death. But God knew that none of us would survive beyond about our third birthday if the result of our rebellion against God was our paying the price for our sins by our own death. So God chose a substitutionary death in place of our death. And if you read the Old Testament, the law, it was almost always a lamb or a goat, or sometimes a cow or a bull. The key with a lamb especially was that it was simply an animal that one could find almost no malice in. So its death in the place of the person who sinned was a clear statement that an innocent was to pay the price for the guilty. John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, as we heard, calls Jesus the Lamb of God. In doing so, I don't know if you realize this, he calls to remembrance the words of the prophet Isaiah, found in Isaiah chapter 53, 1-8. Listen to this word, and I'm sure you've heard it lots of times, but it helps us understand the power of this concept, the Lamb of God. Listen. Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal his saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him, and he looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we are healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sins, that he was suffering for their punishment? Those are powerful words from Isaiah. And when John says, this is the Lamb of God, everyone who heard this was immediately reminded of those words of Isaiah, where this whole idea of, of somebody being the Lamb of God is introduced in this whole new and exciting way. The key to Palm Sunday is that the ride in Jerusalem that day, Jesus was beginning his journey to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. Now we have to understand that the people could not see that at all on that day. If you'd asked them what the Palm Sunday was about, what the parade was about, they would not have even begun to understand that this was the beginning of the Lamb of God. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter to the churches of his day, explains in 1 Peter 1:19, "He paid for you with the precious life blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." But today, Palm Sunday, the day in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey, he was not at all looking like the beginning of Jesus being a willingly sacrifice, willing to pay for the sins of mankind. To the people of day, this was not the Lamb of God, but the warrior of God. This day has been described by Christians for generations as the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But have you ever asked yourself, if this was the triumphal entry, then why did they crucify Jesus at the end of the week? So basically we have a problem here we need to discuss on this Palm Sunday. If this is such a glorious Sunday, what goes wrong by Friday that Jesus will find himself betrayed by one of his own disciples, arrested by the high priest's guard, accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by the Roman governor, and sentenced to die the death of a common criminal, death by crucifixion? And what makes this story even more fascinating is that it's important to understand the context of this particular parade. You see, you might not know that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem this day was not the only procession into the city. In a great book by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan called The Last Week, I've been reading this book over the last couple weeks, and they talk about the last week of Jesus. And they go day by day from really the day before the rising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Lazarus, right to, through to his resurrection. And they study both the scripture and the historical context and the histories around this day and this week. And they use multiple sources, historical and the scriptures, to walk us through the last week that led up to his crucifixion. In this book, they explain that in the year AD 30, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, also led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem the same day. Now, imagine, if you will, the spectacle of that entry into Jerusalem. From the western side of the city, coming in from his seaside resort on the Mediterranean, the opposite side in which Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate enters Jerusalem. He leads a veritable army of Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier was clad in leather armor, polished to a high gloss, and on each centurion's head, hammered helmets gleamed in the bright sunlight. At their sides, sheathed in their scabbards, were swords crafted from the hardest steel known in their day. And in their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or, if he was an archer, a bow with a sling of arrows across his back. Drummers beat out the cadence of march, for this was no ordinary entry into Jerusalem. Pilate, as governor of the region, which included not only Judea, but Samaria and Idumea, who knows how to really pronounce that, knew it was a standard practice for the Roman governor of a foreign territory to be in the capital for a religious celebration, and especially for certain religious celebrations. And this was the beginning of one of those celebrations, Passover, a strange Jewish festival that Romans detested but allowed. The Romans were obviously aware that this festival celebrated the liberation of the Israelites from another empire, the Empire of Egypt. And while they were not about to stop this sacred festival for the people of Israel, they were not about to let the meaning of the festival go to people's heads or get out of hand. So Pilate, along with a mighty show of force and power, had to be in Jerusalem this day. You need to know that since the Romans had occupied what we now refer to the Holy Land, by defeating the Jews and deposing their king about 80 years before, uprisings were always in the air. The last major uprising, long before Pilate's time, had been after the death of Herod the Great in about 4 BC. The uprising started in a little place called Sepphoris, about 5 miles from Jesus' boyhood home of Nazareth. Before it was over, the entire city of Sepphoris, the capital of Galilee at the time, and a town called Emmaus had been totally destroyed by the Roman army. And then, after putting the rebellion there down, the Romans marched on Jerusalem. And after capturing the city, they crucified over 2,000 people who were accused of being a part of the rebellion. The Romans had made their intolerance for rebellion very well known to these people. And so, on this occasion, Pilate had traveled with a contingent of Rome's finest from his preferred headquarters in Caesarea by the sea to the stuffy, crowded provincial capital of the Jews, Jerusalem. Now, he knew that the temple would be the center of Passover activity, and Antonia's fortress, the Roman garrison built adjacent to the temple compound, would serve as a good vantage point from which to keep an eye on the goings-on in this city and the potentially troublesome festival. Pilate's entry into Jerusalem was meant to send a very clear message to the, at the time, about 40,000 people who were residents of the city, and additionally about 200,000 other additional people who would visit the city during the Passover celebration. To the people of Jerusalem, it felt a little bit like how we feel during Stampede Week when all these people show up and they don't know the one ways and, you know, all the problems that go along with that. And to those who might be plotting against the Empire of Rome, the spectacle was intended and meant to remind the people of what had happened the last time there was a wide-scale uprising. And it was meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem themselves, who might think twice about joining such a rebellion if, because of the strong force that was present, the Roman force, it was slated to fail from minute one. But as I said, this is a day of two processions. So let's get back to Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem. If Pilate's procession was meant to show the military might and strength of Rome, Jesus' procession was meant to show the exact opposite. Both Matthew and Mark record Jesus instructing his disciples to go into the city and find a donkey that was tied up. They're to ask the owner if they may use the donkey, and they are to say, the Lord has need of him. Matthew then explains this by saying, this was done to fulfill the prophecy, and then quotes from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, tell the people of Israel, look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. Now for you and I, this going, oh, okay, that makes sense. But there's more to this passage than just a description of Jesus' means of transportation into the city. When Jesus used this scripture to explain his actions, his followers almost immediately remembered the context of the passage that Jesus had referenced. You see, the prophet Zechariah is speaking to the nation. In Zechariah 9, the prophet reassures the people of Judah, called Judea in the New Testament, that God has not forgotten them. Listen to what he says. Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem, and I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. Your king will bring peace to the nation. His realm will reach from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. In other words, Jesus, quoting from the prophet Zechariah, reminded those who heard him of the entire message. The message they heard was, well, God will deliver this nation from the oppressor. In this case, that oppressor was Rome. But the king they seek will come to them humbly, not on a steed of war, but on a slow-moving, humble donkey, the symbol of a king who comes in peace, according to Zechariah. The two processions could not have been more different than this message in the message they convey to us. Pilate, leading Roman centurions, asserts the power and might of the empire of Rome, which crushes all who oppose it. Jesus' procession deliberately countered what was happening on the other side of the city. Jesus, riding on a young donkey, embodies the peace and tranquility of the shalom that God brings to his people. Pilate's procession embodied the power, glory, and violence of the empire that ruled the world. Jesus' procession embodied an alternative vision, the kingdom of God. This contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar is central not only to the Gospel of Mark, but to the story of Jesus, and it's a story of Christianity. In the book I mentioned the last week, the author sums this up so clearly. They say, those who watch that day will make a choice. They will either serve the God of this world, might and power, or they will choose to serve the kingdom, a very different kind of kingdom, the kingdom of God. And all the while we're seeing this contrast happening on this unique Sunday, there's another complete dynamic at work. In their book, I love reading books about leadership and about the various ways that people look at it, but there's a book that I read not long ago called Leadership on the Line. And authors Marty Linsky and Ron Heifetz define leadership in a bit of a unique way that I'd never seen before. They explain that often leadership is about disappointing your own people at a rate they can absorb. I don't really like that definition, especially as a leader. But you know what? In this case, it actually makes a lot of sense. You see, Jesus had another problem. Of course, his followers and others who get caught up in his entry into Jerusalem think they're choosing to follow Jesus, who has the potential for setting up a whole new political kingdom that includes freedom from Roman domination. After all, maybe this new leader will overthrow the oppressive Roman government. Maybe he will be the king that David and Solomon were, who would bring freedom and prosperity and would notice and world notice to this strip of territory between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. But by the end of the week, Jesus will have disappointed the crowd at a rate faster than they can stand. Let me explain. So instead of restoring the temple to its former glory, he instead disrupts the temple's frenzied preparation for the Passover celebration by clearing the temple, overturning the tables of the people exchanging money into, well, after all, it was the only money that the temple coins would accept. So they had to find some place to change their money into temple money. And Jesus throws them out of the temple. He overturns the table, spreads the coins around. He makes a whip and drives people out and drives the sacrifices that they were trying and wanting to purchase in order to offer their sacrifice on Passover, drives them out of the temple, the animals scattering every which way. And instead of leading an uprising against the Romans, he teaches and preaches about loving them and each other. And so in their disappointment, turn on him. Even those closest to Jesus, the 12 disciples, will either betray him outright or abandon him in confusion and fear. You know, see, it's interesting to note that the crowd on that Sunday proclaimed, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, they were placing their faith in Jesus that he would restore the glory of the nation to its splendor when David and his son Solomon ruled the United Kingdom. I mean, that's what the Jews wanted, after all. To be ruled like with a man, by a man like David, a man so committed to God that the Old Testament prophets had proclaimed that the coming Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David. The Messiah would bring back the glory to Israel, would rid the nation of oppressors, would rule benevolently, and would be kind to the common people. Jesus had already challenged the rulers of Judea already, not necessarily the Roman rulers, but the local rulers. He had said to them that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness, and further, that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone left upon another. Of course, those who made their living from the temple, like the scribes, the chief priests and his priests, the ruling council like the Sanhedrin and the religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would lose all their power and prestige if there was no temple. Or even if the temple was no longer there, was it not the only place where one could be forgiven by God? So how, if the temple were not in use, how could we be forgiven? But Jesus was in the process of saying no to that and bringing into being a whole new system. A system that moved our relationship to God from a set of rules and regulations and constant sacrifice as an atonement for our sins to a new way for us to come into relationship with God that did not need the temple or the ongoing sacrifice of animals. So, consequently, think about this. When Jesus miraculously saves that lame man that was let through the roof, remember, by first saying to him, "Your sins are forgiven," and then healing him, he challenged the very authority of the temple system. This man didn't need to offer a sacrifice. And when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but that the religious leaders had made it a den of thieves, Jesus exposed the corruption of the temple tax, the scandalous monetary exchange rate, and the dishonesty of those who sold animals for sacrifice. When Jesus told the people outside the tomb of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, "Didn't I tell you that you will see God's glory if you believe?" and then called Lazarus to come out of the tomb, it was clear that the activity of the temple, the bastion of Israel's common focus on God, was no longer the only place where God could be powerful. He was announcing a profound change in the whole system. In the week that follows this joyous procession, Jesus disappointed and alienated a whole lot of very powerful people. He did so because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, most of the Levitical priests, and others who ruled on Rome's behalf were part of the same system of oppression and domination that Pilate was a part of. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem may or may not have been planned to occur on the same day as Pilate's procession through the western gate of the city, but whether it was planned or not, the two processions provided a context and a contrast that was unmistakable. A contrast between kings and kingdoms that was on display that day in Rome. And although many of the common people thought they sided with Jesus, they did so for the same reasons the Pharisees and others sided with Rome. They thought Jesus could do for them what Rome had done for their rulers. Make their lives better, deliver them from an oppressive system under which they lived and worked, and turn the tables on Rome. That's why the crowds turn on Jesus by the end of the week. They've come to believe that he's not actually going to do any of those things. And in addition, their religious leaders, who never agree on anything, by the way, all agree that Jesus is going to attract the attention of the Roman Empire, that Pilate sitting there in that fortress overlooking the temple, especially during Passover. And Rome will come down fast and hard on this entire nation. Visions of those 2,000 crucified people around Jerusalem was coming to mind. Look with me again at how the leaders of Jesus' day saw the situation that Jesus, by his actions during this week, were creating. In John 11, 47 to 52, we read, "Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together to discuss the situation. 'What are you going to do?' they ask each other. 'This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we leave him alone, the whole nation will follow him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation.' And one of them,
Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, "How can you be so stupid? Why should the whole nation be destroyed? Let this one man die for the people." This prophecy that Jesus should die for the entire nation came from Caiaphas in his position as high priest. He didn't think of it himself. He was inspired to say it. It was a prediction that Jesus' death would not be for Israel only, but for the gathering together of all of the children of God scattered around the world. So when Jesus is accused, when he is brought by Pilate before the angry mobs, they suddenly want to be rid of him. Jesus, in their minds, never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. And furthermore, he made it pretty clear he never would. To appease the crowds that swelled the city of Jerusalem, Pilate had a custom of releasing prisoners, many of whom were political prisoners. But on this last week in the life of Jesus, Pilate offers the crowd a choice between Barabbas, a known robber, and Jesus, a failed, in the people's mind, Messiah. Fearing that if Jesus were released, he would start all over again, the crowd begged for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be executed. And not just by any means. Crucify him was the cry. Because crucifixion was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome that the Jews were completely loyal, and it would humiliate Jesus even in his death. You see, crucifixion represented execution by the empire. For the law of the day said that only the empire had the authority to order a crucifixion, and then only for one crime, denial of imperial authority. But I'm getting ahead of the story for this week. What they missed, and what we now know from our hindsight, is that the Passover lamb, the lamb that would take the sins of the people and whose blood would cover the doorposts of the house to protect them from the angel of death, would not any longer be a lamb. But it would be God himself, incarnate in Jesus, who would willingly be the sacrifice that we could never be for the debt we could never pay. Two processions entered the city that day. The same question, the same alternative, faces those of us who would be faithful to Jesus today. Did you know that? Think with me for a moment, and then ask yourself, so if I'd been in Jerusalem that day, and I had seen both progressions or processions passing by, which one might I have chosen to follow? Which procession are we in? Which one do we want to be in? Because you see, that's the choice we make each and every day as the people of God. And maybe for many of us these days, more so than ever, as we struggle with to follow the law of the land, or to follow our heart, or to find ways to function as the people of God. We have a choice to choose power and might as our rights, or do we choose love and understand the cost that, and the eternal benefits of choosing love? We have a choice to choose the way things are done or the way God intends them to be. That's our choice. You see, today, even today, we are being asked to choose. This is really the question of Palm Sunday. The question that, do we seek for power and authority, or do we seek to simply love? Are we to be characterized by a people of rebellion and always seeking a better way, or are we to be characterized by a people who follow the Lamb of God, who see loving each other as the most significant and important action of our lives? As people understand that the scriptures explain that the world will know us not by our political action, not by how much we stand for our rights, but the world will know us by our love. That's the choice we face today, on this day, this Palm Sunday. when we see the Lamb of God enter Jerusalem. Lord God, it's easy to be a part of the parades. It's easy to get caught up in what we want to have happen as opposed to what you want to have happen. And Lord, we every day make a choice of whether we serve you with love and humility and compassion for people around us, or whether we seek power and authority and our way. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we have sought the wrong parade, the wrong procession. And make us fully your people, following you this day on this special Sunday, following you to be the Lamb of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.